Today's reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of God. You may be seated. We are in the book of 1 Peter, and this is the second time Peter has addressed his audience, which is his direct audience, those in Asia Minor and the surrounding areas, and ourselves. He's addressed them as exiles. What is an exile? This is the second time Peter has called his audience exiles. The dictionary definition is, there we are, the state of being barred from one's own native country, typically for political or punitive reasons. That's the English definition. The word that they're translating here, paradimios, it means a resident beside, a bi-resident, a sojourner in a strange place, or a stranger in a strange place, away from one's own people. Some translations say pilgrim, and pilgrim is fine. However, you can see by the very, if you know anything about etymology, para means beside, epidemios, resident, it would be somebody who's a place where they're not a resident. They're an exile. They can't go back to their home country. Last week, I mentioned how in verse 10, Peter is applying the promises of God, that God promised to restore Israel. He is saying that that is, part of that is the church. That the people who are not a people, he has now made a people. That the church of God, that the true Israel is not one of biology, but one of faith. That the church is God's keeping his promise to Peter's forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He applies the term exiles to all of them. And when Peter talks about exiles, any Jew in the first century, he's not even talking about the Greek or, you know, we have our English definition of the word, but it actually has in it a certain connotation, a certain context to it. And that would have been the great exile of the Jewish people. I think I got a picture of that somewhere. All right. The Babylonian exile. Babylonia then to Persia. It was a time that after the times of the kings of Judah and the kings of the northern kingdom of Ephraim and Israel, they were conquered by different kingdoms, and those kingdoms were conquered by other kingdoms. It was a time of great national turmoil because they were a people, but now they're not a people. Even as they get established back in Judah in the time of Nehemiah, they still are under the thumb. In fact, Jesus calls it the time of the Gentiles. When Peter uses the word exile, that's what he's referring to. Last week I read for you from the song, from one of the Psalms, a song of exile, that by the waters of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. When their captors asked for them a song of Zion, they said, how can we sing a song of the great city when we're not there? Well, we too, we are not home. We are not home. Yes, you might be from Algona, you might be from Emmitsburg, but you're not home. Peter's audience from Asia Minor, they may think that they are from that place, but they're really not there. They, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're looking for a different place, for a city whose foundation and builder is the Lord. We are living in a foreign country, but we shouldn't go native. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Last week, I was preaching through verse 10, but 9 and 10, Peter quotes many references, and he even applies certain Old Testament verses to apply to the church that churches he is speaking to. He is referring to believers as part of the same promises spoken to his forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is very interesting coming from Peter, because Peter had a big issue early on in the church. And we might say racist, but I don't think that really quite covers it. Like he really didn't think that Gentiles deserved to be part of Christ's church because they were unclean. What is a Gentile, by the way? If you're wondering what a Gentile is, a non-Jew. For a Jewish person, they would think of somebody who the promises don't apply to. So here comes the church. Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit. 3,000 people join on that first day. And more people from different nations, people who are not Jewish in any way, shape, or form, are joining the church. And Peter and the other apostles, they're trying to figure this out. And God himself gives him a vision of this sheet. And on the sheet are animals. And some of them are unclean. And the Lord tells him, kill and eat. And he says, I can't do it. They're unclean. And God tells him three times, not once, not twice, but three times, don't call unclean what I've called clean. And the very obvious explanation for this is that Gentiles, non-Jews, me and you, are welcomed into the kingdom of God. Then we get to the book of Galatians. And in Galatians, Peter still has this problem. Paul's referring to, we don't know if this event happened before or after Peter's vision, but it's such a petty moment. It's a mean girl's moment. In which, before certain men came from James, he used to eat with Gentiles. You know, and back then, eating with somebody, it meant that it was almost kind of like the mafia, like he's a friend of ours, you know what I mean? Like you're joining with this person, you're saying, we're cool, we're part of the same community, or if not the same family. And he used to eat with the Gentiles, but then when certain men came from James, he withdrew. You know, it's kind of like that scene in Forrest Gump, can't sit here. Can't sit at my table, I'm going to go to a different table, I'm going to hang out with the real Christians. And Paul opposes him to his faith, and Paul writes to the Galatian believers that he opposed him to his faith. And I imagine Peter, when he read Galatians, probably wrote Paul a letter saying, I thought we solved all that. Why do you keep bringing it up? I'm just kidding. I think he gloried in it. He wanted people to know his weakness. And in this book of 1 Peter, he doesn't make any distinction. Now, Paul will say there is no distinction between Jew or Gentile, but Peter will literally not make any distinction between Jew and Gentile. Jew now for him, or the people of the promise, are going to be all believers. No matter what their biology is, no matter what their geography is, it'll be all believers. And those outside of faith in Jesus Christ will be called Gentiles. Incredible how far he's come from this. And this is the structure of 1 Peter. Peter talks about who we are in Christ, and then he says, what response does that mean from us? Early on, we heard about this great salvation. Our response towards God is the holy life. Our response towards one another is love. Our response towards ourselves is to be fed by spiritual means of our very soul. Now Peter's talking about, okay, now as a community, you are part of the same promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are the fulfillment that God spoke to Hosea when he said that he called Israel not my people anymore, but that he would woo them in the desert, and he called not my people are now my people. Those who have not received mercy are now received mercy. And now we have from that, what does that mean for our life? I, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. In this letter, Peter circles back to the same point he had made, but with more light. Not only are we called in this great redemption, but we are called a people of God as well. And he tells them about the spiritual battle that they're doing, that these things, that they war against their soul. The way that Peter and the rest of the New Testament writers describe sin and temptation, it's almost like incoming arrows in a battle. They don't make light of sin. We make light of sin. We call sin all kinds of things. We're like, oh, you have maladaptive practices according to a trauma that you had in your early life. He says, abstain from this. It wars against your soul. Paul and the other New Testament writers, they're saying the same thing. It's like, don't treat this lightly because it will kill you. We tend to treat sin like our favorite pet. Like for instance, and not my favorite pet, I love both of my pets, but Bear is one of my cats. And this is in 2020 when COVID was going on. And we took Bear and Buddy out. And Bear smelled something he didn't like. And once again, Bear is a cat. He has blue eyes and he's gray. And he smells something he doesn't like. Then he looks at Buddy and he starts making this crazy sound. So we take Buddy in and Buddy's cool. But Bear loses his ever-loving furry mind. And Becca has a hold of him, which was a big mistake for her. Because he scratches deep, like bloody scratches into her, bites her. And cats, when they bite you, their mouths are so disgusting. It's like they're filling you, injecting you with bacteria. People lose their hands. Becca's hand immediately was swollen. And today, this morning, Bear's still in our house. I didn't throw him out. I didn't kill him. You know, if he wasn't my pet, like if a dog did that, like a stray dog, I'll be calling the owners to come pick him up and bury him, right? I mean, I often think about this, like if a chicken did that, like we're having chicken tonight. But because Bear is my pet, and this is the way we treat sin, right? We make our excuses. We say, oh, I know it scratched me. I know it bit me. But most of the time, he's a really good boy. Most of the time, he looks at me with those blue eyes, so I can't yell at him. I can't throw him out of my house. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain. Don't do it. Cut it completely out of your life from the passions of the flesh." The change in Peter's heart towards the Gentiles in the book of Acts and the book of Galatians, we read about the issues Peter had with Gentiles, non-Jewish people, being welcomed into the kingdom of God. In this letter, we read what Peter gets and what we should get is that the ground at the foot of the cross is level and it is open to all who would come, that all who are called, all the Lord brings, he will keep. And it is not according to our satisfaction or our taste or whatever we think. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. In Rich Mullen's song, the song Sometimes by Step, he says this in it: "Sometimes I think of Abraham, how one star he saw had been lit for me. He was a stranger in this land, and I am that no less than he. And on the road to righteousness, I may falter in my step, but never beyond your reach." A great song summary of these two verses that I just read to you. That Abraham, the stars that he saw, represented you and me. If you're a believer today, if you've repented and put your faith in Jesus Christ, when God took Abraham out and said, "Look at the stars, your children will number more than that," he wasn't talking about his physical children, but his spiritual children. Every time somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ, God the Father turns to Abraham and he says, "I've kept my promise. I've kept my promise." One star he saw has been lit for me, that he was a stranger in the land. You think of Abraham, he has to leave his kindred and his home to go to the land that God had shown him. And in his entire lifetime, he doesn't take possession of it except for a small region in which to bury his dead. Abraham had failures. Me and you have failures, but we're never beyond God's reach. And this is part of God's word for you today, that you are not beyond his reach. That there are things that are warring against your soul, that you are an exile, and you need to be aware of this. One thing to know about being an exile is that you are not safe. If there's one thing that the entire history of the Jewish people told us, is that they were never safe. Maybe you watched the movie Fiddler on the Roof. You have all the drama, you have all the fun songs, and then at the end, it almost seems abrupt for us as the audience, that are just kicked out by the Gentiles around them. Like, I didn't even know that there was a problem, and all of a sudden they're kicked out. That's how they felt. Like, there was no place that was really home. And this is long after the time that we're talking about here. One thing that the history of the Jewish people tell us is that exiles are not safe. Just because you're in the enemy's territory does not mean the battle is over. Spiritually, we are still in a war. Now, our battle isn't against flesh and blood. It is spiritual. And all the same, one, we should be ready for battle. Two, honorable warriors. And three, we need to know what is victory. Let's start with one, verse 11. Be ready for battle. Exiles need to be ready for battle. I have three examples from the Old Testament. And when I have missionaries come, I always have I have different versions of my message today. So this is going to be the shorter ones where I'm just going to get reference to each one of these and you can read them on your own. But the first one is Esther. During the time of Esther, she is queen of Persia through a series of events. In fact, her name was originally Hadassah, and she changed it to Esther so that people would know that she was Jewish. And in this time, in the kingdom of Persia, you had a lot of Jewish people who were actually officials in the Persian court. And once again, Esther is queen, but at the same time, they're not safe. There's a man in the king's court named Haman. And if this was Purim, you'd go, hiss. But it's not. Haman, he hates the Jews. And he used trickery in order to get the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, to have an edict in which at a certain day, the enemies of the Jews, their neighbors who envied their prosperity, who envied their land, they could kill them and legally take their stuff. Not a great deal. Esther's cousin Mordecai finds out about this, and he is in sackcloth and ashes, and he pleads with her. Initially, she doesn't want to do this. She's in exile. She knows her place. How can you still be a warrior when you can't pick up a weapon? But she could be a warrior of the mind. She has him pray and fast, and her people pray and fast. and through a series of events, genius, by the way, just genius, she reveals the plot, and the king makes a new edict that the Jews can not only defend themselves, they can then counterattack and plunder. And all the nations around whom who tried to take advantage of the situation get plundered themselves. She was a warrior of the mind and as an exile. As an exile, we have Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king, and he hears about how the walls of Jerusalem are broken down, and it fills him with an incredible anguish. Leonard Ravenhill said that if God, when God wants to do something, he finds somebody who is willing, and he fills them with anguish for the things he wants him to do. He's a cupbearer. He couldn't be more safe. And both of these people, you couldn't be more safe in the entire world than being the king, the Persian king's court. But instead of being safe, he comes to the king and his face is downcast. And the king asks him, why are you downcast? And he tells him, I just heard my hometown, the walls are broken down. And the king tells him, well, why don't you just go? I'll give you money, I'll give you means, and you can go and rebuild the walls. Nehemiah was a warrior of the heart. He wasn't martially, he didn't know martial arts. Queen Esther, she wasn't Zena, the warrior princess. But there are more deadly, more effective ways of being a warrior. And Nehemiah, through his passion, convinces the king to give him money, to give him leave, to give him the resources to build the walls. Now, God is building us into his church. This is what Peter said even earlier in this, that we are spiritual blocks that God is building up into his house, spiritual house. The thing about Nehemiah is he was also wise in that the people around him, they were bitter, they were angry, they were envious. So they made up lies, they did all these things. So Nehemiah, very, very wise, he told the people who are building to actually have weapons with them, to be ready for battle, even though you should be in a time of peace. The third person, this is the one I want to dial in. These are examples, physical examples of spiritual truths. But here's the one I want to dial into because this is what Peter's talking about, and that is Daniel. He is a warrior of conscience. Daniel knew that the true threat, even though these are real threats of Haman, of the people around Jerusalem, these are real threats, but the real threat is to lose your soul. Him and his fellows, and I don't think that they were quite this young, but I wanted to find a cartoon of each, and that's all I could find. They are brought to Babylon. Their nation had been destroyed. They are brought to Babylon. They are taught to speak the Babylonian language and only speak that. They are schooled in the disciplines of the Babylonian people. In fact, their names used to honor God, the God of their fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now they're given new names. In fact, Daniel's new name is Belshazzar, which was named after Nebuchadnezzar's favorite god, Bel. And I'm so surprised that the king of Babylon was a Disney fan. I love that joke, and I like to do it every time I do. Anyway, he knew that, yes, you have to live in this world. You have to speak the language of this world. You have to dress like this world. You have to walk. You have to act. You have to be of service. But you don't have to be of the world. And for him, his line in the sand was what he put into his body. And him and his fellows, they said, yes, we have to be in the king's court, but we don't have to eat the king's meat and we don't have to drink the king's wine. They decided to drink water and eat vegetables. It's not because they were vegans. It's not because they preferred it. But this was their last bit of who they were. And they knew that you could gain the world, the whole world, but if you lost your soul, you've lost everything. So Peter urges us as exiles and sojourners to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which may wage war against our souls. We should take it as much as seriously as Esther, as Nehemiah, as Daniel, because in all of this, we are not at home in the body. We are not at home in this world. We have a heavenly kingdom, a heavenly house that we are looking forward to. Abstain from fleshly lusts. We can only abstain from fleshly lusts as we live as sojourners and pilgrims, as those who have recognized that this world is not their home and that they have a home, a citizenship in heaven. We get too comfortable here. I know a number of weeks ago I talked about, we used to joke in college that it would be just our luck, that we would, it'd be our wedding day, but before our wedding night, that's when Jesus would come back. And you can put that together, what we'd miss out on, as though that could even compare to coming to going to the Lord in the clouds. This is not my home. We get too comfortable. We get very blinded to the very important things, and we become obsessed with the things of this world until we become a creature of this world. There is a danger in being under attack, but ignoring it, being blindsided to it. In Lord of the Rings, the King of Rohan, he says he will not risk open war. And of course, Aragorn tells him that open war is upon you, whether you'd risk it or not. In reality, we had the early days of World War II. Everybody in denial. It was after World War I. Nobody wanted to get into a fight. Yet you got these three madmen across the world who are gobbling up territories, who are doing these horrendous things. And they're just like, no, it's complicated. We need nuance in this. We can't actually oppose evil, because if we oppose evil, that's going to cost us something. Well, it costs a whole lot more to ignore it. And in that the most ridiculous moment, when Britain signed a sort of peace with Germany, and Neville Chamberlain had his piece of paper, and Hitler just decided it's just a piece of paper, and it didn't stop him from doing anything. You have a war against your very soul. We have three enemies. You have three mortal enemies who want nothing but destruction for you. But most of the time, we act like these don't exist. Of course, we know about the devil and his angels. I'm not even talking about that today, because Peter's not talking about that. We have the culture of this world. But this is what Peter's talking about. He wants us to dial into this enemy, because this enemy is just as deadly as the rest. It's our own sinful nature. Kind of like a M. Night Shyamalan movie, right? Oh, you are the enemy all along. We have our own sinful nature that still clings on. And it is satisfied with the passions of this world. But we should abstain, because we are not of this world. We talk about spiritual warfare. We need to be prepared. Just like Scar said in The Lion King, be prepared. Let's focus on what Peter says is our preparation to abstain from the passions of the flesh. This is step one. Too many forget about this and have harmed even Christ's sheep themselves, because they've dove into the passions of the flesh. Passion of the flesh, it never stays personal. It starts there, but it never stays there. The destruction is spread out. The passions of the flesh are a window our three enemies of our soul have into our souls. When we talk about spiritual warfare, know that all of it is to convince us of a lie. If it cannot condemn us to hell, it will take away our joy in the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. This is spiritual warfare. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's what it comes down to. We watch movies and the gal's twisting her head, puking pea soup. But the works of the devil are so much more subtle than that, too. It's to make you believe a lie. Because if you can believe a lie, you'll take away your own freedom in Christ. You won't venture out in faith because you've believed a lie. Katie and Axton, you could have believed a lie. And you have your baby on the way, right? You have a billion excuses not to do what you're doing. Or you could decide to believe the truth and step out in faith. When it comes to the passion of this flesh, we're talking about sin here. And there is no sin that's not a deadly sin. A number of years ago, I did a series on the seven deadly sins, and you can find that on our website. The whole thing about the deadly sins is this: there is no sin that is not a deadly sin. We try to make categories, right? White lies, red lies, or whatever things we want to say. But every sin is a deadly sin. Some are maybe more bombastic. The person who has the anger problem, who dies of a heart attack in his 40s, because he can't just keep it dialed in. But every sin is a deadly sin. There was this story in the Middle Ages about a man who, this is not a true story, it's a parable, about a man who the devil comes to him, and the devil tells him, hey, pick one of the deadly sins, and I'll only tempt you in that sin. You can still resist there, but that's the only sin I'm going to tempt you in. So the man starts thinking, he starts thinking about the deadly sins. Okay, we got wrath. That would be a bad one. I know that would be just terrible. I might kill somebody. I'm so angry. Greed, we know how bad greed is. Sloth, you know, I want to eat, and this is the Middle Ages, so if you don't eat, if you don't work, you don't eat. Pride, we know how bad pride is, right? It's the originator of all sin. St. Thomas Aquinas had a lot to say about it. Lust would be really bad as well. Envy is the sorrow at another's good. It's the one of the deadly sins that you don't get any enjoyment from. So he thinks, what about gluttony? He's already a drunk. So he's already sinning in gluttony. So what can the devil do? I mean, it's just gluttony, right? So he says to the devil, gluttony. So later on that day, he goes off to the bar. He gets blackout drunk, and he comes home, and he finds a woman in his bed. Then he finds a man there. He struggles with the man, kills the man. When he comes to his senses, he found out that he went to his parents' home. The woman in his bed was his mother, and the man he murdered was his father. For the sake of gluttony, he has committed a number of other sins, because there is no sin that is safe. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. In verse 12 here, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Going with the theme of warfare right here, be an honorable warrior. Honorable conduct. I remember in high school and college, there was this discussion, especially when it came to reaching the lost, that in order to reach the lost, we had to go where the lost were. Now, by that, we didn't mean being active in the community. We didn't talk about going to the store, being part of clubs. No, what we were really talking about is if we really wanted to reach the lost, we'd go to parties in which there'd be all kinds of alcohol and stuff. We'd go to the bar and things like that. And we would think that we would, I wouldn't. In fact, I stood against this a lot. It's like, God doesn't need you to compromise your morals. He doesn't need you to break his law to reach the lost. But people would say, okay, that's what we need to do. We need to seem really cool to the world. But that's not what Peter says here. He says, keep your conduct among them honorable so they may glorify God on the day of visitation. What did they have? And at the end, them trying to reach the lost, eventually they became lost. They said, not that it matters, but that not that it matters that this be effective evangelism. They were completely ineffective in evangelism. Because at the end of the day, the person would ask themselves, what does this person have that I don't have? They live exactly the way I do. And okay, not to mention that also, when a Christian compromises their morals, the first person to judge them will be the person that they compromise their morals for. They saw them not as caring, but as hypocrites. God doesn't need you to compromise your soul in order to reach the lost. Your primary concern is your personal relationship with Christ. It's your own soul. For many who compromise their soul to reach the lost, they lose their soul, and they also lose the lost as they become part of the lost. A great public example of this was the former pastor of Hillsong New York, Carl Lentz. Carl Lentz was a cool pastor. He had Justin Bieber. I don't know why that makes you cool. In fact, I think it makes you lame, but whatever. He had Justin Bieber in his congregation. He wore those really, really big glasses that were really popular that made everyone look like, you know, like, I don't know, like a bug. And he wore leather jackets. He would go around. He'd get invited on Ellen. He'd get invited on The View. He'd get invited on Oprah Winfrey. By the way, I don't know why any of that's cool. That all sounds super lame to me, but he was really cool. He'd wear leather jackets. He'd go around in public so scantily clad that it was immodest and obscene. This is something we probably need to talk with young men about, period. Is that it's not just young women, but also young men. You need to be clothed right. But he wasn't, and he would do all these things because they were hip, happening church. They were attracting people to come in. And I remember at this time, people who had absolutely no connection to Christianity at all, self-proclaimed atheists, they would look at that and they're like, okay, this guy is trying to attract something outside of his marriage. They wouldn't say it like that. I was like, they would laugh at him that he's a buffoon, that there was something going on here deeper. And then you find out this man was a serial adulterer. We don't need to become the world to reach the world. We need to do what Paul said, to become like all, to reach some, but that's not to compromise the morals that God has given us, to allow our very souls to come under attack. You should care about your reputation. Here's a lie we tell ourselves. I don't care what people think about me. Yeah, right. You don't care what some people think about some of your actions, right? But here's an example. You wouldn't want people thinking you were a pedophile, right? That would disturb you. It should disturb you. As believers, we should care something about our reputation because we're representing Christ. We represent him when we leave this room. So when our conduct does not match what we say and believe, that's a real problem. You know, it's a real problem that, like, me as your pastor, people around town's like, yeah, that Pastor Jason, when he gets angry, he just cusses like a sailor. Man, who would want to even hear God's word from me? Because I obviously don't believe what I'm saying. That's what they'd say, right? Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable. Once again, Gentiles are just those who are not Christians in Peter's writing here. You should not be known as somebody who's quarrelsome. You should not be known as somebody who dives headlong into sin. You should care about your representation. Reputation. However, keep this in mind. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when, not if, when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. They'll still speak evil against you, but it shouldn't stick. It shouldn't be right. There's a real problem when it's right. And as fellow believers, we should help each other in that too. We see somebody living for the world, they are compromising, gently come alongside them and with fear so that we don't fall into the same kind of thing. Tell them, hey, you're not living up to the calling that God has given to you. Worse than that, you are bringing open disgrace onto the name of Jesus Christ. Christians were falsely accused in the early days of the church. This is from David Gusick. Christians were falsely accused of great crimes in the early church. Pagans said that at communion, Christians ate the flesh and drank the blood of a baby in a cannibalistic ritual. They said that Christians' agape feast, love feast, were wild orgies. They said that Christians were antisocial because they did not participate in society's immoral entertainment. And get this, they said Christians were atheists because they would not worship idols. Completely wrong. And they knew better. But this is from commentator Barclay. But over time, it was clear that Christians were not immoral people, and it was shown by their lives. The striking fact of history is that by their lives, the Christians actually did defeat the slander of the heathen. In the early part of the 3rd century, Celsus made the most famous and most systematic attack of all upon the Christians, in which he accused them of ignorance, foolishness, superstition, all kinds of things except for immorality. And that brings me to my third point right here, the second half of verse 12. What is victory? When we think of victory, first thing I think of what you see right here, Iwo Jima, them raising the flag. The victory that we see right here, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. So what is victory? Let me tell you what victory is not first. The passions of this world wage war against our souls. What is victory against our enemies? It's not political victory. It's not a physical victory, an ideological victory. If you think today that if you saw the debate, if you saw the national convention in which they prayed to a God who's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to a false God at the Republican National Committee, while at the DNC they actually booed God a number of years ago, you might think, okay, what's happening here? Are we losing ground? That's not the proof of it. That is not the proof of it. That's not victory. In fact, if we talk about, okay, what if this nation became a Christian nation? England is officially a Christian nation, but they're more secular than we are. Victory, there's a threefold victory that we can have in this. The first is a personal victory. That was the previous verse. Our personal victory is that we protect our very souls, the passion of the flesh that kills our soul. We have a victory over this as we sow to please the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, You are not under law. So the first victory we should look at is the personal victory, is that we are sowing to please the Spirit. This is your pathway to joy. The lie of the enemy is to run headlong into the desires of this world, but it will bring you, if you are truly a child of the Lord, it'll bring you misery, shame, depression, because God loves you and he will not let you stay there in order to somehow go away from his grasp, because every person that the Lord takes to himself, he holds a personal victory. So to please the Spirit, this is your pathway to joy. Here's the second victory, and that's actually in the scripture that we just read in this verse right here. And it's a victory for the kingdom. Then there is victory for the kingdom of God. This is what the words that he uses here, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. At the very least, this is what Jesus talked about, by letting our light shine before men, that they may see our good deeds and glorify our God in heaven, glorify our God in heaven. That at the very least, what this means is that people see God's work in you and they praise God for it, even if they don't understand it. Selfish, arrogant, untrustworthy people still want to have good Christians around them, because even if they despise them, they can trust them. This brings glory to God. What we see here, though, I think it goes much further than that, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This has to do with what visitation means. Not as in when they visit you, but when the Lord Jesus Christ visits us. This is the second coming of Christ. This adds a different dimension to it, other than them just saying good words about God, but they don't really mean it. It's not in their hearts. To glorify God on the day of visitation means that their heart has been changed. They have been brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Because nobody speaking by the Holy Spirit can say, God be cursed. And no one speaking of the Antichrist spirit can say, God be praised. So if they are glorifying God on the day of visitation, it is because they have come into the kingdom of God, and this is a victory for the kingdom. There's also a victory for Gentiles, those outside of Christ. The third victory is for those who are speaking evil against us. This isn't the goal. The goal is to safeguard our souls and to bring honor to God, but the unbeliever can be swayed by the good conduct of believers who worship God by denying their flesh. This was Paul the Apostle, who spoke all kinds of evil against the early church, breathed out murderous threats, gave full approval to the death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. He's on his way to go grab more Christians and bring them into prison, when God meets with them, and all of a sudden he is praising God, and he dies the death of the faithful as well. The day of visitation. So once again, what does it mean on the day of visitation? We first, it's Christ's return, the final judgment. That is why I said that, you know, a Gentile coming to Christ, that's a victory for the kingdom. Second, it is when they visit Christ at the end of their life. So if they die before the second coming of Christ, they will see him on the visitation. They will glorify him. Worship team, would you come up at this time? Don't look to please your sinful nature. It hates you. It wants to destroy everything in your life that God wanted to build up. Unfortunately, it's something deep inside of you that you must deny. In fact, the scripture says to put it to death. Here's the second thing from the scripture right here. Be honorable in your conduct. People in the community, they should know you by the honorable conduct of who you are. I should never, as pastor here, hey, this person comes to your church, do you know about X, Y, and Z? When people do that, it's just like, you know, I don't want to hear your gossip, and I end the conversation. But people shouldn't have that kind of reputation. Believers should not have a reputation like that. Third, what is the victory in your life? Are you looking for victory in your life? Are you looking for personal victory over sin? Are you looking for victory for the kingdom? Are you a citizen of the kingdom who's concerned about the kingdom's reach? The goal of all of our lives Some people just don't know this and they are unbelievers, but you as a believer, the goal of your life, you know this. It's to make much of Christ. That's your life's purpose. We always wonder, okay, search for significance. What is my life about? Here's what your life is about. At the very center of all things is to make much of Christ, to make him glorified. That's why it's so sad, it's so destructive when people get that reverse and they think it's about building my own kingdom, about satisfying my own desires. It's about making much of Christ. We should be warriors who are looking for victory. That's the exile's guide to war, is that we safeguard ourselves. We're ready for battle. We are focused on the victory. Fall upon the power and mercy of God. Everything I just talked about is not something you can do yourself. You can try to, you can make your little list, and you're going to fail abysmally at it. You need power outside of yourself. You need the Holy Spirit. Why so close that we stick close to him? We need to stick close to him because he's the one who gives us power and he gives us mercy. That when we do sin, we know we have an advocate in heaven. And that when we look to step out in faith, we know that we have power to do so. That we can, as exiles and sojourners, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against us. The Lord can help us keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So when they speak evil against us, it doesn't stick. And that others see that and they might see, hey, maybe there's something about these believers and I need to do something about this. Oftentimes people see this in the way we suffer. In the middle of your suffering, please be aware because people are watching. They can see what's genuine in suffering. When things are going good, everyone can put on their little mask of like, oh, God is good. Everything is going fine. But when you are suffering, when the bitterness is at the door, when sin is crouching at the door and its desire to have you, people are watching a lot more intent. When people see a believer suffer well, that doesn't mean ignoring the suffering. It means being honorable through tears, glorifying God through tears. That makes a change. That makes a massive change in somebody. Historical example would be the Holy 40. 40 martyrs of one of the Roman legions. They were put on a lake, stripped down in the middle of winter, freezing to death. They linked arms and they prayed a prayer. God, you've called 40 wrestlers to battle. We pray that 40 wrestlers would have victory. One of their number denies Christ, goes to the shore, indulges in the pleasures of the flesh. One of the centurions who is watching them strips off his armor and his clothes, goes out onto the river to die, and says, I am a Christian. So their prayer was answered. I know somebody, they were talking to me, and they're talking about how God swaying their heart because they saw somebody in our congregation who was suffering, but they were doing it well. And they were coming back to Christ because of it. Fall upon the mercy of God because you can't do this on your own. You need the Holy Spirit to help you with this. Why should we do it on our own when the Lord has put his Spirit into our hearts, the Spirit that cries out, Abba, Father? Our final song is our moment to respond to the message today. I imagine there are things that the Holy Spirit was doing in your heart while I was preaching that I'm even unaware of. But there is so much here that I know myself I was convicted of. Am I abstaining from the passions of the flesh because they make war against my soul? Is my conduct amongst those who are not in Christ, is it honorable? And once again, the point of humility in this, that I can't do this on my own. I can't force myself to do this. The Holy Spirit needs to help me with this.